fellowship we have while we have it, and to appreciate and value each other the more, and to know that as we are together, let us use our fellowship, use our interaction for the mutual blessing and for the uplifting of our new creatures. Certainly we will remember in our prayers the surviving family and pray that the comfort, the God of all comfort, will give them the assurance that his promises are yea and amen. Our lesson for the day is a very simple one, but so often the simple things of life are the most profound. It's human wisdom that complicates matters. Humankind seems to feel that the more they can put into esoteric or obscure language or words or ideas, the more profound and the more deep it might be. But not so with divine wisdom. With divine wisdom, there are the principles of logic, of reasoning, the principles of righteousness, which are so appealing, which are so obvious to the sanctified mind. And thus we find in the words of our Master how direct, how simple, how the common people heard him gladly. Whereas the Pharisees were all talking in the Torah, or in terms of their Talmud, or in ecclesiastical terms, but the common people were able to grasp the parables, grasp the lessons and the simple. Even the children themselves loved to flock about him because they sensed in him that sensitivity and that affinity for them, and they knew that he individualized them very much. And so in his words to us and in his lessons to us, how universal and how direct and how simple. Our context of our lesson has to do with the latter part of our Master's career. He now is realizing that the die is cast, that he's going to Jerusalem, there to the cross, and he now is going to set the record straight. For over 3 years, the Pharisees and the scribes had been seeking to undermine his ministry. They sought to entrap him. They combined and they unified their efforts. All these different factions and all of the different approaches of the hierarchy of Israel now united in one effort to trap and to eliminate this threat to their polity. And the Master knew that his disciples were going to be the center of the vortex when he was gone, and that they would be the ones who would get the brunt of the reaction. And therefore he was fortifying and preparing them for that experience. They were thinking in terms of a kingdom. They wanted to now bring about this glorious promise that had been given to them, and which they exulted in, not realizing that there was a divine plan, that there was to be a span of 2,000 years before that would be a blessed reality. And so, to prepare them, he was beginning to condition them for the fact that he was to die, but that he would be raised again. They, in their natural mindedness, found that difficult to conceive of. But the Master, in wanting to pass judgment upon that order of things and to put the issues squarely, he had a eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation with the scribes and with the Pharisees right up to the last day of his life. And in the 21st chapter of Matthew, we find almost what we might say is a culmination, the climax of this confrontation, where he recognized that the system, the polity, was now beyond any redemption, that they had denied the Lord's grace, that they were rebelling against Jehovah's providence and provisions, and therefore he was about to pronounce upon them this rejection, your house is left desolate unto you. And in their verbal confrontation, The master puts forth this parable, which was so pointed and so direct that they could not possibly escape its conclusions. And the parable of the vineyard. And how the householder, the owner of the vineyard, planted the vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built the tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Oh, we all know the application of that. Oh, Israel was God's vineyard. He hedged it around with all of the laws, with all of the providences, with all of his guidance and direction. Ye only of all the families of the earth have I known. They were the very center of God's attention and of God's dealings. And he digged a wine press. He gave them all of their arrangements and all of their needs. It was all provided for them, a tower in which the prophets were sent as guardians to prepare and to protect them from marauding thieves or for any of their moral defections, so that they might be able to keep in harmony with their God. And he led it out to husbandmen, those of scribes and of the Pharisees, who took the place of the priesthood that God had ordained. They then were the leaders. They were the religious ones over Israel. And we know that when the time of the fruit drew near, the owner, the householder, sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And you know the results. The servants, the prophets, those whom God had sent now to reawaken and to expect from them the religious renewal and the religious loyalty and devotion to Jehovah, they were stoned, they were persecuted, and as the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews delineates so clearly, they were rejected. And then, of course, the householder sends his own son, saying that surely he would be accepted by them, this one who is from me. And they, of course, seized him, killed him, and took his inheritance. And when the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with those husbandmen? He will destroy them. Then he'll let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And then the master just seems to change his metaphors. Just seems to change from the parable of the vineyard now to the scriptural reference in Isaiah and in Psalms about a stone. Did ye ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And thus we see the vineyard of God, that which should have produced the fruitage that was expected, now had produced the thorns and the thistles and the tares which rejected the grace of God. We would then turn to the true vineyard of God. We would turn to the true picture that the master wanted to give to his disciples. Oh, they heard this castigation and this denunciation of the Pharisees, and they knew that there was a crisis coming. They sensed the ominous change of dispensation coming. And the master wanted to show them now the new order of things. And now there was going to be a displacement. No longer was the vineyard to be given out towards to other husbandmen, but rather now there was a new order of things occurring. And the occasion was the very last night of our Lord's life here on earth. It was after the memorial service had been celebrated. After Passover was observed, and that Jesus was going to the Mount of Gethsemane, or the Garden of Gethsemane, he passed through the gate called Beautiful, passed through the city walls. The bright moon, the full moon of the Passover season, was shining upon them. And as they walked through the valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane, he looked about and saw the trees, the grape arbors. Oh, he may have looked up and seen the ornamentation of the grapes, the relief that was in some of the columns and some of the statuary. Or he may have thought of the vine, of the grapes, the fruit of the vine that they partook of in the memorial service. But whatever it may be, in his interaction with them, he was telling them and preaching to them and discoursing to them of the impending catastrophic events that would be occurring, those events which would be so earth-shaking and universal-shaking, the events which was the turning point of God's dealing with man and the turning point of all of God's planning. And he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now we see the true vine, and now we see the true vineyard. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Here we have the intimacy. Here we have the relatedness of the body of Christ. Here we have the association in which the Lord is using now as a means of developing his church and the fruits in you and in me. Notice the process that he uses. That the purpose, the goal, the objective of all of his plantings is that we might develop the fruits, that we might bring forth fruits of righteousness to his name and to his glory. And to help in that process, that we are branches that are now privileged to hold forth those fruits. A branch is merely an extension of the tree from the roots to the stem, and from the stem branches out the branches. And as the branches then put forth their shoots, and then their leaves, and then their blossoms, it ultimately develops into fruitage. But in order to help that process, and in order to bring about the quality of fruit that the husbandman would expect, there requires much process and much cultivation and much pruning for this to be done. Because if the plant were allowed to be in its natural state, it would just go into its own propagation, into its own wood-bearing, into its own fulfillment, and not producing the essence, the fullness of its mission, namely the fruits of the vine. And therefore, this processing work, this purging work, this cutting away work must be done in those antitypical branches. Cutting away those things which most interfere with the growth. And I will say, dear friends, that in this process, as Paul would describe it, we are working together with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he expresses it in such words, "For we are laborers together with God. For ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's children. Ye are God's tilled field." You are the the field in which he is planting, and he is cultivating, he is developing, and he is pruning. And in this pruning process, dear friends, we see how the Lord permits the experiences of life to bring about the conditions which will be most favorable to the development of a character which is also in Christ Jesus, to that mind which will produce the ultimate qualities of love and of good works. And we therefore need to submit to that process. I do not have a green thumb, but I do have a postage stamp little plot of ground that we try to keep beautiful by planting various shrubberies and flowers. And I always find myself very cautious come the fall to prune, or the spring, to prune back the rose bushes. And I would just clip off a little bit of the top and just hope that the plant would just put forth those gorgeous blossoms that I see my neighbor having, but I never quite, you know, achieved that. Until one spring, a sister came, and she seemed to have a real green thumb, and she said, "Oh, Brother Luke, you're not pruning those bushes enough. Why, you've got to go there and really give it a cutting." And I handed her the shears and said, "Well, sister, now you show me how to do this." And she went there hacking away, and I was horrified when I saw the two-thirds of the bush was cut away. And I realized then that truly I had been, as it were, of the concision. I had not been of the circumcision, of cutting away and cutting the flesh. Rather, I was just simply snipping. And I was just doing it by degrees in the more painful way. Oh, in the summer, you should have seen that bush. It was the pride of my garden. And I just recognized that we've got to have that pruning work going on us. We are not of the concision, but we are of the circumcision. Cutting away completely, absolutely. Making no compromise of the flesh. There's so many ways in which that pruning process occurs. Oh, we go through periods in living. Our lifestyle and patterns change according to culture, according to age, according to experience, according to our lifestyles. And each step of the way, God is tailor-making your needs, or his plans to your needs. And he is tailor-making my experiences according to my needs and his purposes for me. And in that process, then, we have to be working together with him. None of the cross-grain, and none of the self-interests, but only relying upon his direction and his guidance and his keeping. Sometimes we can prune ourselves and do so to our injury. I remember the story was told of a sister who was next to a neighbor that practiced the piano 6 or 8 hours a day. And this was such a nuisance that she decided she was going to leave. She was going to move somewhere else. And when she did, and lo and behold, within a few months after her relocation, next door they moved in a music studio, and she had then music, and she had pianos, and she had violins, and she had a variety of instruments, playing not 8 hours a day, but 10, 12, or more. See, dear friends, we sometimes, in our desire to please, sometimes are pleasing the flesh and not looking for God's direction. She needed to learn patience. She needed to learn to endure what she cannot change. But rather she tried to prune herself. You know, the adversary prunes, and he would prune us, but not for our growth and not for our fruitage, but rather for our destruction. Remember our master after his baptism, and he was driven, as it were, by the Spirit into the mount. And there came
the adversary. Oh, he was going to cooperate. He was going to help the Master in his great mission of blessing the world. But you remember, he was suggesting his methods. And the second temptation was, go on top of this pinnacle, see the great conditions of this place. And if you would simply cast yourself off from that pinnacle, it would be such a miracle, such a witness, that the populace would see your messiahship. Because only he who is of the Messiah would be able to invoke, say, the 91st Psalm, that he shall give his angels charge concerning you, lest thou dash thy feet against the stone. And they will bear thee up, and therefore they will recognize this miracle, and you will now be able to enter your ministry with full acceptance, and then you can do all the work of blessing these people. Oh yes, you see, that was a pruning work. Just prune away the sacrifice. Prune away the sufferings. Shortcut. And in the wisdom of the world, you will be elevated and you can do the good that you came here to do. Oh yes, Satan would desire to prune, but the Master, in his renunciation, he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we see, dear friends, that in this work of pruning, we are to work together with God. We cut away those things that interfere with our growth, and there is not much left. It may be, dear friends, our homes, it may be our bank accounts, it may be our jobs, it may be our standing, our position, our comforts, whatever it might be. But we find that the essentials of life are really few. It is a blessing that now our brethren are able to go to Romania, to Nigeria, to Lithuania, or go to Finland, or go to South America, to these places where up to this time we seem to have been barred from, not knowing these little pockets, these isolated oases of brothers who are being preserved and kept by the power and by the infinite grace of God, and how they are thriving in the midst of such deprivation, and how they are able to show such beautiful fruitage, and their lives just exude the fragrance of God's grace in the midst of comparative poverty, in deprivation that in our terms would think of being very poor. My, in those nations, the people who are at the lowest socioeconomic level, who are considered the most impoverished in our society, would be middle or upper middle class in theirs. Oh, our brethren, we can subsist on so little. How we need to cut off the extraneous, the surplus of life, and use this material things to the blessing and to the service of God and of his people. Oh, I say that the adversary has certainly accomplished his purpose. He has so given to our culture, our Western civilization, such a high, lofty level of life that we have been perhaps deceived and deluded and captivated by it, and we have failed to recognize that we are serving God and God only, and the comforts of our flesh can so easily interfere with the prunings and with the spiritual fruitage. We say, dear friends, that the measure of our consecration, the measure of our seriousness in serving the Lord, will be determined by how much we cut life here to its essentials. And after all, dear friends, when it's all said and done, our bank accounts, our portfolios of investments, our positions in whatever line of endeavor we pursue will be of no value, will be of no consequence. It will be so insignificant, we wonder why we gave it such emphasis and so much thought. Let us seek first, dear friends, the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all these other things shall be added unto us. Oh, that's the pruning process. That's what goes on. And when God puts you then in those situations where it hurts and where the cutting comes, and when you feel the loss of whatever it may be, can we then say, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Can we say, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good? Can we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope? And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Can we accept the spoiling of our goods joyfully? That is pruning, dear friends. And that is your blessed privilege, and that is the glorious process of sanctification that the Lord is daily doing in your life. Oh, dear friends, how blessed are we to have our eyes on the goal of the prize of the high calling. And we must abide, cooperating together with God in this process. You know, there's a false vine. Oh, we don't want to go too much into that in Revelations 14, 18 to 20, in which this vine is in process of being destroyed at the present time. How the Lord returns with a crown and with a sickle, and he's harvesting the earth. Oh, he's harvesting the fruitage of the true vine. And then there is a vine of the earth. That false vine typified by that nominal systems, but yet including all of earthly society and all of earthly systems, that false vine is being now cut down and thrown into the winepress, and there to its destruction. We note, we don't want to exclude the thought of the stone. That is a rather important issue. But before we get to it, we would say that the purpose of the branch, then, is really to transmit the nourishment and the nutrient from the roots into the end product, which is the fruitage. And that is where we are coming into the arrangement. We are to submit ourselves into God's arrangements. We are then to merely cooperate with him and allow him to will and to do in our lives of his good pleasure. The sap, the Spirit of God, flows in and through us, and we are merely transmitters. We do not add to that. We can only just allow it to have its effect in our lives, being led by it and being guided with it, and just letting it flow unimpeded in our thoughts, our words, and our dealings. This is our function. We are just transmitting. And as those branches intertwine with each other, as one would touch another, they are just, as it were, exchanging. And we, as parts of that tree, we are just interchanging that same Spirit, that one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, that actuates and which controls and which nourishes each and every one of us. But the Master indicated to the Pharisees that now the vineyard was to be taken away from those husbandmen which were unfaithful, and that there was a stone, a stumbling, a rock of offense, a stone that would crush them, that would break anyone that came upon it, and upon whom the stone fell, it would grind them to powder and crush them. Here was coming now a change of dispensation, a destruction of the old order, and a erection of a new. The Pharisees knew very pointedly what his intent was, what the object of that lesson would be, and therefore they became very defensive. The Master was saying that now he was that rock that would be an offense to both of the houses of Israel, both the natural house of Israel, and now at the end of this age, the nominal spiritual house how that same rock would do its destructive work and decimate it completely. That rock is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are identified with him in that work and rock as well. Oh, as we return to 1 Peter, he speaks of this rock as being, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 9, of we being identified with him in this work. 1 Peter 4, 2, and 9. 4 to 9. Through whom coming as unto a living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, we also as lively stones are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I might just mention this thought of spiritual sacrifices. We know that that word, spiritual sacrifices, we do not sacrifice the Spirit, but rather we sacrifice by the Spirit. We sacrifice because of the Spirit. That word spiritual is found in many of the older manuscripts, and it does not negate that thought of not sacrificing the Spirit, because the sacrifices that we do perform are spiritual because they are prompted by the Spirit and done through the Spirit. Therefore, we do offer up these sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this stone, then, is the stone, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are united with him as parts of his temple stones. This thought of being united and being rejected, because the Pharisees could not recognize in Jesus the Messiah. The prophet speaks of, Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he should grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. They could not see the Messiah and his great works, even though the words and the works and the miracles which he had performed in their midst was so revealing that if they had the right attitude of heart, they could not possibly have missed his mission. But because of their unbelief and because of their animosity and hatred, they stumbled. They could not see the beauty within the Master. It was just like that tabernacle of old, you remember. All the glories and beauties of that edifice were all covered over by that badger skin, by that rough, unsightly skins, which just seemed to hide and obscure the treasures that were underneath. And so the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ was so offensive to them that they could not see that glorious spiritual life that was within. In our secular realm, we also have seen an example of that. I might just recount it in passing. And it's a true story that was told about Michelangelo, that in the early part of the 17th century, during the beginning of the Reformation, during the early Philadelphia period, there was this great movement throughout Central Europe, the Reformation and the Renaissance. And it was there when now the light of God's Word began to be opened, And there was knowledge increasing along every pursuit of man's society, just as there is today, with the advent of our Master. And with the present truth, there comes a lightning and a great illumination of truth along every line of human efforts. And it is this truth which is so binding our adversary that his methods and his plans and his purposes of the past can no longer be implemented today. And he needs to find other manners of deception. And therefore he has changed his methods and begins to use such methods as evolution, spiritism, all the delusions and deceptions of which he is capable. But in the Reformation, in the Renaissance, in the city of Florence, in Italy, and in the court of the cathedral, there was a large granite stone, a misshapen stone, a stone that had been placed and abandoned. Apparently one of the Medicis had commissioned a sculptor to take a stone from the Carrara quarry, a precious and a highly quality of marble. And the sculptor began to work, and as he worked, he began to mar the marble. By cause of his inexperience, he had ruined that slab, and it was just placed in the courtyard in the corner, as it were, just to keep it out of the way. When Michelangelo came to Florence, and when he was commissioned to create some of the sculpture and statuary that graced that beautiful city, he saw that piece of marble, and he said, I will work with that piece. I want to bring out the man captured therein. The critics, the art critics, why, they ridiculed him. How could anyone take that misshapen mass that's so disfigured? What can one bring out of that? And for 2 years, Michelangelo was the butt of ridicule. He had to build around himself a scaffolding around that marble and put a shroud so that he would be obscured. After 2 years, and it came time for the unveiling, and when all of the art critics of Florence were gathered about, and when the veil was taken down, there stood on the pedestal the statue of David. A statue so beautiful, so splendid, that it looked just like flesh and blood. Out of that cold slab, the genius of Michelangelo was able to bring a David that is considered today as one of the outstanding pieces of sculpture in the history of mankind. You see, he saw the beauty within that marble. He was able to see the beauty that was there, even though the exterior was anything but. And that is what the Pharisees could not discern. They could not see in the man Christ Jesus. They could not see the blessings of God and the promises of God all residual. Rather, they saw him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so that is our concern as well, dear friends, that we are able to see the beauty of God's plan in his workings as they are emerging. You know, God's plan is still under the scaffold. God's plan still has its shroud about it. The world of mankind does not discern it. But in and under the scaffolding, God's glorious program is carrying to its grand culmination and climax. God's purposes are ripening fast, even though mankind sees nothing but chaos and sees nothing but the disorder in its arrangements, because man is looking at the outward appearance, looking at the shroud, looking at the scaffolding, and not upon the wheels within the wheels and the glorious work going on underneath. And God is looking at you and me, as he calls us into his purposes. He realizes and he tells us that he's not calling the wise and the rich and the noble of this world. He is calling to the off-scouring, the rejects, the slabs of disfigurement that are just cast aside. We are nothing in the eyes of the world, but God is able to see within us the ability and the capacity of making of us a thing of beauty and a joy forever, to transform the product of sin, product of flesh and blood, to transform it by that glorious process of sanctification and to make it into a character that is able to receive an immortal context, an immortal body. A character that will be so proven, tested, and tried that under no circumstances in the illimitable infinite future would there be any possibility of sin, of rebellion, of disloyalty, or in any way going contrary to the Father's will. So fully will that quality of love be developed that there would be no possibility of change. And so God sees that in you. God sees that potential. God sees the beauty within. And he is dealing with you then, and he has called you as, installed you as a part of that vine. You are the branches. You are members in particular of the body of Christ. And then, dear friends, knowing that he does that, and knowing that he has the faith and confidence in us to invest us with such grandeur and with such glory and with such a calling, should we not have confidence in ourselves? Oh, not in what we can do in the flesh, but what God can do in us and through us if we allow him to do so. If we recognize the beauty that is within, potentially, we would not become discouraged. We would not feel as though we are not worthy. When those moments of depression might occur, we will always know that if God is investing in me of his glorious heritage, who am I to distrust? Who am I to doubt? Who am I to question that he is able to bring into fulfillment that which he has begun? I know that I have committed my life unto him, and he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that perfect day. How that realization should help us to overcome those low spots of life, those moments in which we seem to doubt and fear and tremble. And then, too, how we see the beauty within our brethren, that we are to see within them the same glorious image that God is creating, the same glorious potential, and to give them all of the respect and all of the love and all of our hearts as we see them. Oh, yes, we are undone. Yes, we are abrasive. Yes, we are so limited. But, dear friends, do not look at Brother Luke for what he is now, but see him for what he will be. See him for what God intends him to be. That little saying of, abandon me now because God has not. God is still working with me. And wait until he is finished before the final decision is made. Would you be working together with God in that process? And give me the help and the support and the comfort and the assistance which I need from time to time and you need from time to time. Can we not just interact in such a way that we see the Lord working in and through you? And I don't see you after the flesh, but only after the Spirit. Could we relate to one another in that manner? To overlook the crudities and the eccentricities of life and just see each other as spiritual creatures, new creatures in Christ Jesus. That is the beauty within. That is when we really are communicating on the spiritual level. And that is fellowship in its full and in its final analysis, dear friends. We fellowship too much on the intellectual. Let us get into the heart of matters. Let us see and let us divide our word, not merely in our agreement of doctrine, and that is critical, that's important, I'm not minimizing that, but I say if that's the only level at which we are fellowshipping, then I fear, dear friends, we have missed the whole point of our calling. We must recognize that there are different levels of intellect, that the power of God is through His Word, and that the Word is a living Word, and that it is not simply an intellectual exercise or pursuit. We are not as the natural man is. The human wisdom is so different. Human knowledge conveys skills, methods, techniques. It teaches how to perform particular tasks. It gives instructions so that we might know individual events. But it does not teach us how to live. An engineer is taught the rules of science so that he can apply them when he builds a bridge. A doctor is taught the anatomy, and he is taught surgical procedures so that when he performs the operation, he will do it successfully. But these are merely tools. They're not a part of them. They are not a living experience. Whereas the Word of God is not just a technique, not just a method, not just a rule, but the Word of God is a living power, a dynamic force in our entire lives. Remember how the Master expresses that so beautifully in John 6:63, when he has given to the people this hard saying. This saying which he said, unless you drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you have no life in you. And it was such a saying that he began to lose popularity. Even his disciples that accompanied him had turned from him, and he turns back to those who remained behind and said, will ye also leave? And of course, Simon Peter, bless his heart. Well, he answers and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Words of eternal life. Words of life. Words that give life and words that are living. And that is what, dear friends, we are to incorporate. Let's not deceive ourselves. We can know the volumes verbatim. We can have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. We may be able to quote from the reprints, and we might be able to quote from the commentaries. But without the Spirit, it is merely sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. We that worship God must worship Him, not just in truth, but in spirit and in truth. We must worship Him with the Spirit of truth. Otherwise, it is merely intellectualism. And what I am saying from the platform, you probably know better than I. And if you're merely sitting there, checking on Brother Luke so that he might not make any defections or make any mistakes or not give any uncertain sound, if that is the basis of our fellowship, simply exchanging ideas that we agree upon, that is not the Spirit and the living Word. Rather, as Brother Luke transmits, I trust it is a word of power, a word that is going to have an impact on your life and change your living and make a difference in your attitude that will prepare you more to cultivate and to cooperate and work together with God in this process of developing fruit. If there is that kind of interchange, oh, I'm sure then the other elements, the doctrinal elements, will all fall into place. Oh, I say we are to maintain the doctrines, and that inviolate, but that should not be our focus entirely. That should be the means to the end. And the end is developing a fullness of Christ, that we come together in the fullness of the stature of the man Christ Jesus. That is why the whole organization of the church all during this gospel age is focused. That is why the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors are given to the church, so that we might come into the unity of the faith. But that unity is the unity of life, not just the unity of the mind. And brethren, I think, when we come to that point of association and fellowship together, then we are seeing the beauty within. Then we are living the dynamic, the powerful life that is our heritage. Then we are really living the new creature in its fullness and divorcing it as much as we humanly can from the flesh. That, dear friends, is the vineyard. That is what God is cultivating. That is what we are here for. Let us then, as we recognize the work that is before us, as we see the stone, as we see one another, let us see the ultimate and not just the here and now. Well, brethren, I see my time is up. I trust that this informal and this rather brief presentation might emphasize that we are living in such terrible, troublous times, and yet in such wonderful times. And we're living in times that are shortened. And as we hear of our dear brethren finishing their course, as we see that there are not too many coming into the body, who are giving themselves in consecration, that the opportunity, the door of opportunity, while it's still open, yet there is not that response that was in the earlier part of the harvest. As we see that all occurring, let us, with renewed pace, carry out the work that we have yet to do. Let us get on with it to the fullest of our capacity. Let us divest and cast aside any of those weights that beset us, those besetting sins and those earthly cares and ties. Let us cut them off. Oh yes, I know our young people, starting out in life with all of their youthful enthusiasm and idealism, oh yes, they find a difficult day in which to live. But the Lord is dealing with them. The Lord will compensate to them and give them the full richness of His favor, of His blessing, that may be compensating for the physical or for any experiences that they may not be undergoing, as some of our older brethren had been privileged. But the Lord knows that the time is short. We have to be like Stephen. We have to run now with fury so that the work might be completed. As I have said many times, I believe the Lord has opened the areas in these other countries, Romania, Russia, South America, Africa, open those areas to the resources of the truth, that we can now give them what they may need just to finish up, put the finishing touches on their robes. And the Lord perhaps is giving them that opportunity because at this late moment of history, they will be like those St. Stephens. They will be the 11th hour workers, that they will be able to run with such vigor that they will make their calling election sure in a relatively short while. Whereas we in the more favorable, opulent areas may be bogged down by our condition in the flesh. So, friends, as you leave the convention, may the sobriety of the moment be our preoccupation, and let us recognize that we have this time yet before us, and conventions are our blessed heritage today. How many conventions the Lord has been giving us lately? I think for the very purpose that we need them because the time may be shorter than we think. And in that time of oppression and time of need, we will look back to these blessed, hallowed occasions, these feast of fat things, and just draw on them and use them as a reserve for the trials and for the experiences that yet lay before. Let's make no bones about it. Let's not be deceived, dear friends. We're not going to go to glory on heavenly or on earthly beds of ease. Rather, we're still going to be sailing the bloody seas. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Brother Ray told me before he gave the talk, he said, I won't take up nearly all the time. We got a feeling he could go another hour yet. We appreciate it very much. Speaking of God's vineyard, Brother Ted Trenna worked in God's vineyard. And for those who weren't here when we announced it, he finished his course last night. And Dan was here, and I said goodbye to him, unaware of the fact his father apparently passed away sometime on his journey there or whatever. But not only that, but I've just been handing the note here that Brother Floyd Meyer, who is from Janesville, he passed away this morning. So here again, the Lord has said it is enough. So we become more and more aware of what's going on as one by one the Lord is calling his saints home. So let's close with hymn number 303. Oh, wait, I've got a couple. Excuse me just a moment. Quickly, I am to announce that the study for the ages 13 to 17, which is scheduled for 10:45, will be held outside at a picnic table at the opposite corner of the green, which I believe is to our right over in that direction. There's a picnic table over there, and that's where it will be held. Also, the book table will close as far as books are concerned at the end of the intermission, but you will be able to get tapes at noon or after the testimony meeting. Closing with hymn number 303.
Oh,
Our dear gracious and loving Father, we thank Thee for the fellowship of our dear brethren. We thank Thee for their lives and for the example that they have given to us. We pray that we might appreciate them more and love them and seek to be closer to them. Our Father, we thank Thee for the little opportunity we've had to be before Thee and ask that Thou wouldst overrule anything that might have been said or suggested that is amiss and not according to Thy wisdom. Grant that Thou wouldst overrule it for the welfare of Thy church. We ask for Thy continued guidance and direction over our daily affairs. May we seek to walk closer to Thee. May the intimacy and may the warmth of our relationship be more meaningful day by day. And thus may we ultimately be with Thee in that glorious home abode. For these favors and for Thy mercy, we ask not only in our behalf, but on behalf of all Thy dear people the world over. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.